So very glad that you're here. We need to get hopping today. We are in a current sermon series. We normally go from book to book, verse to verse, chapter to chapter, something like that. We just finished Exodus, probably moving toward, I want to say 1 Peter, not completely sure yet, but we're praying through that. But I think that's probably where we're going next. But in between, we're doing a sermon series that we're entitled Battling Unbelief, based on another book, sermon series by John Piper, but it's not completely following his, and today will be a great example of how it's not completely following his stuff. This series is built upon the fact that as believers, we are people of faith. We put our faith in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. And what we know to be true is that for every sin that we commit, or for every negative, sinful emotion that is within us, all of those come from believing a lie, a certain lie about God. Whenever we sin, whenever we have things like last week was anxiety, in terms of just wigging out, going crazy, trying to control everything. That stems from the fact that we simply don't believe what God says about himself and what he promises to those of us who trust him, all right? For instance, in terms of being able to comment and just trust the Lord is just understanding that God's great and he's in control, and we can try to control things, but that's just a facade. We can't control. We're not in any type of control, and that would lead us toward anxiousness. But when we realize that God is in control, we don't have to be in control, and we can trust him. Even when things go crazy, he's going to orchestrate that, use that to work together for our good, his glory. We can rest in that fact and not be anxious. That's what I'm saying. Because we don't believe God is in full control of the situation, we act in sinful ways and experience negative, sinful emotions. And so that's kind of what we're getting at today. And so today's assigned topic is that of misplaced shame. Now, when we first put that in there and saw that, honestly, and you'll laugh, but I thought, how am I going to talk for 45 minutes about misplaced shame? Which, you know, I really struggle to talk long on certain occasions. When I'm asleep, I really struggle. I didn't think, oh, how am I going to do that? How am I going to attack that sort of? And it's not really something that I feel like I struggle with that much. So, you know, I'm going to have to do a lot of research on you know, you folks who have these shame issues. And so as Pastor Andy in Frankfurt, our other campus there, as we were walking through this, we began to realize, number one, this is a little bit bigger than what we first anticipated. Number two, we're covered in shame, all of us. We all deal with shame. We just don't call it shame necessarily. And that instead of like now, hey, breaking news as of yesterday about 1 p.m., next week's going to be on shame as well. We're going to have 2 weeks of shame. So it's different kinds of shame. How am I going to struggle to talk for 45 minutes? I'm not. It's going to take an hour and a half. And so that's going to be next week too. And so that's where we are. This week we're going to look at talk about shame, and we'll define it in just a moment. But really shame that comes from a sense of guilt or unworthiness. Next week will be more of a shame that's based on fear. Like I'm ashamed of something or someone, of the gospel of Jesus, of whatever. But this week we're going to talk about guilt and shame. So you all might know a little bit about that stuff. And so take your Bibles, and we're going to, like I said, I hate topical preaching, but we're going to be kind of topical this morning. So let's turn to the book of John, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Beginning in chapter 18, we're going to be over a few places, but it's all going to be on the screen as well. So if you you can do that. We're going to go at first here, John 18, then to John 21, and then we're going to go over to 1 Peter 2. All right, so like I told you, all over the place. John 18, beginning in verse, 15. There we go. Let's pray before we read this time. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray today, Lord, as Pastor Andy and I have prepared, we've just felt the weight of this, and that this is a message that needs to be preached and proclaimed, and truth. So many lies we're believing. So many thoughts of you that are unworthy of you. So many things that are controlling our behavior, our view of ourselves, our view of others. Father, we just pray that you would truly open our eyes and show us Christ, as we just sang. Father, this is something that I feel nervousness from the fact that I feel like it's timely and needed, and that I have a great the great potential to just mess this thing up. And so I just pray you would guide my words and my thoughts, that I might bring clarity, not confusion. and that this morning, as we leave, that all of us would be looking to you, Jesus, and letting go of our shame and finding our true identity and our true worth in you, and our association and connection to you, and not in anything else. We pray this in your name, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen. All right, let's stand as we read God's word. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. It says, this is, Jesus has just been arrested. He's going to be dead in a few hours. And this is after he's been arrested, he's on trial. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And then skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now we look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It's our sort of our fighter verse for the week. You found that yet? 2:9. There it is. But you are, this is now, this is the same dude that denied Christ three times, okay? He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right, thank you. You can be seated. We'll get to all that in its time. We talked this morning again about shame. Sometimes it's always going to be associated with guilt or a sense of guilt, and rightly so. But we just want to differentiate the two. There's guilt and there's shame. Ways to think of it is that guilt is something that is against a standard. It's a verdict, an awareness of a failure that's against a specific standard. Okay, whether it's God's standard, God's laws, or even a false standard that you set up or I set up in our lives. But when we fall short of a standard, when we miss a standard, or when we live below that standard, it's a verdict that we've done exactly that, that we're guilty of not obeying, of not meeting that. So that's guilt. So it's more of a verdict, sort of takes place. You can see that as a judgment. Maybe it takes place in a courtroom. Guilty, not guilty. And so that's guilt. But shame is not guilt. Shame is a feeling or a sense of exposed failure before others, okay? So when we talk about shame, we're talking about not just being guilty of something, but a sense of shame or exposure, of failure that can be seen by other people, and thus the shame. Guilt lives in the courtroom. When you stand alone before the judge, it says you're responsible for this wrongdoing, but shame doesn't live in the courtroom. Shame lives in community, though the community can feel like a courtroom. But shame says you don't belong here. You're unacceptable. You're unclean. You're disgraced because of who you are. When you when you experience shame, you want to distance yourself from other people. You want to hide your sins. You want to hide your weaknesses, your shortcomings from others. Guilt is a courtroom. Shame deals with walking around in public. Shame deals with our relationships, both with God and most certainly with others. Now, why do we feel shame? We can feel shame, first and foremost, from what we've done, all right? Now, I don't want to give the impression that guilt and shame are altogether bad. They're actually altogether, they're some very good things result from them. For instance, we come to Christ out of a sense of guilt and shame for our sins, that we need a Savior, that our sins need to be paid for. So guilt, imagine if as much as our society today is trying to promote a culture that lacks guilt or shame, what once was considered wrong and shameful now is, I can't go there. I'll preach for 2 hours. All right, so, you imagine if we had no guilt or shame, if we were just like sociopathic. That's what that is without guilt, without shame, without a sense of wrongdoing. So it's not, there's like that. So we feel shame, and many times rightly so, because of sins we've committed or things that we've done. And so we're guilty, but the thing about shame is that shame can carry on even when the guilt has been taken care of, all right? Say I cheat on my my taxes, and I get caught. It's a very public ordeal. Not only do I cheat on my taxes, you find out I cheat on my taxes. It's in the paper. On I don't know, you get a Facebook. I don't know if the IRS does that, but anyway, just go with me, because this illustration is like really struggling at the beginning. But say that I cheat on my taxes. It's known. I'm fined $10,000. I'm having to restore what I cheated. So I pay it back. All right, it's taken care of. I'm back in good standing with the IRS. Okay, I'm no longer guilty of this. It's now been paid for. But when I walk in here, what comes with me? Shame. It's the fact of knowing that that's the type of person that we are. And we can confess. That's what shame brings to us. It's shame gets stares from others. Like, really? You did that? And sometimes, like in our community groups, we're told to confess sins to one another. And a lot of times we don't really mind. Sometimes people mind confessing sins. Some people are like, I don't want people like, well, we already know you're messed up, so you can go ahead and confess them. But then even when we confess our sins, we can find comfort in that because we don't get stares, we get nods. Like you can say something like, I really struggle with this, and people say, yeah, me too. That's kind of comforting a little bit, you know, and they know that like, I'm not alone. I remember one time I went to this little deal where I was like, just like telling, like if I struggle with it, I would tell people, these are things I struggle with. And I was talking about lust one time. I just want people to know that I'm just a normal dude, all right? I'm no different than you. I have same struggles, those kind of things, and same battles, and same failures at times. And I was talking, this was years ago, just talking about, struggling with lust and how I fight that, and talking about, making my wife my standard of beauty and, like, you know, seeing beauty in what she is and what she looks like, and so I won't be going after anything else. And I told a story one time about how a girl walked into a Panera or something, and she could have passed for Autumn. And she was a beautiful girl, and I was drawn to her. And I remember confessing that, like, I'd just get up and leave. And, people nod, and people nod. And some people are like, you shouldn't tell. Like, I just want people to know that I'm normal. I'm just like them. They do it. I do it. So, you know, let them know. Maybe it'll encourage them to do the same. But then, like, so that kind of confession of sin, it's not really shameful because it's not very specific. Like, we don't tell, like, what we were thinking. Because, like, whoa, just keep it on the generic, okay? Don't get in the, because what when we get to at the bottom of it all, we understand that if we really disclosed what we were really thinking, we can call it lust, but we can get into details. We can call it greed, but if we can get into details, it's shameful. We don't want to confess that. We want to hide that because shame. Shame doesn't bring nods. It doesn't bring applause. Shame brings stares. David Powelson says, some sins do not elicit sympathetic nods. If you were an adulteress and your family found out, they would not be nodding in approval. Shameful sins receive stares, not nods. Even when guilt is confessed, the shame remains. Guilt and shame can lead us to Christ, and it should. And the issue that we will be laying down that guilt and giving that shame to Christ and not finding our identity in the things that we've done, regardless of how shameful they are. Peter here, we read the story of Peter denies Jesus. I mean, can you imagine any worse sin to have committed? To deny the one, first off, that you said, I'll die with you. And now he's denying him, not once, not twice, not three times. The shame in and being like, we're still talking about it today, all right? That's how big a deal it was. Imagine if you walked around and caught your spouse telling some other guy, I don't know who he is, all right? I promise, I'm not with him. The betrayal, the rejection that was there, he denies the one who is most glorious. He just said, he was ashamed of Jesus and denies him three times. And then this happens, we're told the rooster crows, and Peter goes out into the night weeping bitterly. And then we'll see in just a moment that he goes back to fishing. But that's just, he felt shame, and because of what he committed, and the fact that it just wasn't that he did it, is like now he would be known forever as the guy who did that. So we feel shame when we do things, when we commit sins. But here's the thing about shame, is that there can be debilitating shame that we can experience when sins are committed against us, not just when we commit them. We bear the shame of others' sins as well. Any type of sexual violation, sexual molestation, rape, those kind of things bring shame, not to the one who does them, they ought to bear it all, but it brings shame upon the victims as well. We all have a sense of this, even with everyday objects. It should bring shame upon the perpetrator, but it brings shame. But anytime you see someone who has been sexually violated, they're going to bear shame because this happened to them, and it's something that they'll carry. Even though they didn't do anything wrong, they think they did. Some even think that they deserve this because that's what happens to people like them. They begin to believe all sorts of lies about themselves, and they want to hide it and cover it. And really what needs to happen is that it needs to be discussed so that those actions can be publicly denounced as evil and on that other person. I'm going to go quick here. You have any sexual violation, unfaithfulness in marriage. A spouse is unfaithful, it brings shame on the betrayed spouse. Verbally battered men and women are filled with shame. They've been told that they're wretched, and once they get worn down, they believe it. They feel compelled to endure the abuse in silence because it is shameful to reveal that someone who is supposed to love them now berates them. It is women who have been treated like objects, experience humiliation and shame. Some of you may have grown up with an angry, unpredictable parent who exploded and then apologized and exploded again. And when this person's angry, or he or she spoke piercing and demeaning words, and those words ominously outweigh any type of apology because they kept happening over and over again. So when you live around irrational anger, you will eventually turn that around and blame yourself for that. Any rejection, neglect, or demeaning words by someone who is supposed to love you, such as a parent or a spouse, will bring shame upon you. Orphans, adopted children can feel different from other people than their biological parents. Even when their adoptive parents will love them and are great to them, they hear a message in their heads that you're not normal. Somebody didn't want you. You're not like everybody else. If you're noticeably different in any way, physically, intellectually, financially, you know shame. And who doesn't feel noticeably different in one of those categories? Ugly, overweight, stupid. We feel that and feel that deep down and work to cover that and to hide that. People who go through school with learning disabilities, we could go on and on. We've already talked about carrying extra body weight in this culture that's obsessed with thinness. When you fall below community standards of beauty, you carry shame, file bankruptcy, lose a job, your resume not quite up to what it should be. You don't want to expose that or share that with others. You want to hide that. You want to cover that. You have this deep sense of shame. And so Then the third way, so we feel shame for what we do, for what's done to us, or any perceived weakness that we have. And then we feel shame because of our associations or allegiances. All right? You got a crazy family? Your family a little off the chain? Yeah, mine too. And so so you don't want to like, shh, hush, hush, you know. You don't want to be around them. Don't be around them at all. Our family not what you want to project. I remember I grew up very on a farm. We weren't wealthy. My father started building houses when I was junior, senior in high school and made some money. But before then, we were very, very poor. And I remember we used to drive a Chevy Impala that was vanilla looking, about the color of that guitar there, the face of that guitar. And I lived in the country, so we didn't have city water. Some of you are like, what in the world is he talking about? Well, some of you know what I'm talking about. We had a cistern where you had to catch rainwater and then have water hauled to it, and that's what we used. And so, and we had our own water truck, all right? So, not ashamed of that. Just don't tell anybody. We had our own water truck, and my mom, it was cold one morning, and it was frozen, and she backing out of our driveway. She couldn't see the water, and she hit the. So we rode around for a couple years in a vanilla Chevy Impala with a big rusty hole about that big in the trunk. I'm in high school. I remember one time being a freshman, I was riding with my parents, and we were driving through a neighborhood. Saw three of my friends walking on the street. I laid down in the back seat. My mom saw that. I don't forget that. She said something to the effect of, we're doing the best we can. You lay down because you didn't want people to see us, didn't you? Because we feel shame. Because of who we're associated with, even those we love. We all experience this stuff. We want to have good allegiances. We think it will damage our reputation if the people we're connected to, if it gets out, you know. What we do instead, we identify with celebrities, a fraternity or sorority, a club that we want to be connected to. It makes us feel prestigious. We wear jerseys of teams. We're name droppers. You know who I know? Because we derive honor from people we sense are honorable and shame from people we feel are shameful. In 97, Danny Werfel, who won the Heisman Trophy in the national championship in football that year, he actually met him. He came to my house, ate, you know. I've told that story. I've told that for 10 years. Like, I know Danny Werfel, by the way, don't you? I mean, it's just like, you know, because, you know, like, for me, it was a derived sense of honor, that kind of thing. So that's, we experience shame from those allegiances, those kind of things. And so, but that's just pathetic ways that we do that. But we get shame from all those things, from what we do, what's done to us, and who we're linked to or associated with. Now, when you feel shame, here's how shame makes us feel. Three things. Number one, shame will make you feel like an outcast. You don't belong. You're not one of these folks. You're not normal. You're different. Go out away from everybody else. That's shame. It's an outcast. Number two, you feel naked. All right. Did I say that right? Naked. Is that right? All right. I always say naked, and every time I say it, people make fun of me. I don't see the difference. Finally had to ask, how do you say that? And somebody said, it's naked. I said in a sermon, people, I could see two people turn and like, did you already say that naked? So if I say naked, just forgive me. But naked. All right, okay, there we go. You feel exposed. While everyone else is walking around with their clothes on, metaphorically speaking, you feel exposed and vulnerable. People see you for what you are, and it ain't pretty. That's what we mean there. And then finally, you feel unclean. Something is wrong with you. You're dirty, contaminated. These are my thoughts going through our minds. Disgusting. Who we are is unacceptable, we think. Worthless. Disgraceful. And here's the worst. Here's the lie. Unlovable. Because of who I am. Because of what I've done, or because of what's been done to me, or because of who I'm linked to, I'm shameful. I am unlovable. And people who live with shame don't believe that they deserve anything that's good. And the thing about this is that if we accept this lie, if we live with immense shame, what happens is we begin to act in shameful ways. It always leads to that. Why? I mean, why fight the temptation when this is just who I am? I'm not going to win anyway. I'm never going to overcome this. So just give in. They act in shameful ways to win friends, to be in that crowd. And they bring physical and spiritual harm upon themselves for the way they live. Some will act in shameful ways as a form of punishing themselves. They will embezzle money. They will cheat on their spouse knowing they're going to get caught. I don't understand that one completely, but it's very true. This week, had a situation with no one here, but where a husband was cheating on his spouse, and he said, I knew I was going to get caught. I knew I was going to get busted. But that's just who I am. It was a form. He did it as a form of punishing himself. And so that's what shame does. It brings, if we see ourselves as shameful, it brings about shameful behavior because we just don't believe we can live up to it, trying to earn favor, honor, trying to cover ourselves. Talk to someone like, hey, what are you doing? You go to UK? What's your major? Well, I've actually got two majors, but I'm not going to stop that. I'm going to get a PhD too. Okay, that's cool. Why? but you see people, they're like going nuts. What are they doing? They're trying to like cover. They don't want to be seen as stupid. And they may have career goals. That's great if that's true. But for the most part, we're trying to buff it up, make it look great so that we can project an image of who we aren't, who we want to be, that kind of thing. We do crazy things and neglect the things that are most important, neglect God in pursuit of simply to cover our shame or to take away our shame. In Genesis chapter 2, what you find out is that shame is a very important topic, not only because all of us struggle with multiple areas, a sense of shame in those areas, but that the Bible really is about covering our shame from start to finish. It really is. Genesis chapter 2, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's been taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They had no shame. There was no critical eye examining anything. They had nothing on and did not feel exposed in the least. Like, that's what that means now, okay. I always wonder why I was there. It's highlighted. And then we know what happens. In Genesis chapter 3 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then did they just die on the spot? What was the immediate consequence for that? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what's their first reaction? Cover it. God's not even shown up yet. They're hiding from one another here. They're like, there was no Walmart. What we got? Leaves. Okay, leaves. I mean, they look like a sycamore tree or whatever. I don't know what it is, but they're covering themselves with fig leaves. I guess a fig tree. Together and made themselves loincloths. So they're hiding from each other. Then it says, then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Now they're hiding from God. From the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to a man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden? The Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? Is that a double? Yeah, that was my fault. Have you eaten that? I thought that sounded weird. At the very beginning, I read it and caught it. But have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? And then verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. That's all about shame. There was none, then there was some, and as soon as they felt it, they commenced to covering and hiding. So it's there. All of it's the human condition. What this how the story ends, or actually how it begins from right there, it's the first idea or directive that tells us that in the end we won't be able to cover our shame, that it will be God who has to cover our shame. And in Genesis, it's animal skins, which not very attractive. But as the Bible, as the story goes on, what we find is that those animal skins are just symbolic of righteous robes that will be given to us to cover our shame. All right? And so we have, God's the one who has to cover it. So how does this happen? How do we cover it? We're all here. We're experiencing in some form, even stuff I've not even mentioned. It's honestly not an easy fix. It's kind of like painting over rust. It eventually comes back through if we don't hit the real issues of a heart. We can tell people, like, okay, no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, it's not your fault. I don't know if you ever saw Good Will Hunting. Don't show it to your kids. Language is horrendous. But like at the end of it, I guess Will Hunting, like, he finally gets to know Robin Williams, and then Robin Williams tells him like 14 times, it's not your fault, it's not your fault, it's not your fault, it's not your fault. And then they hug and cry, and he's cured. That's not how it really happens. But that's an option. You can be told even things like, you've been created in the eyes of God. You're not junk. God never makes mistakes. Well, always cliches cure everything, don't they? Those kind of things. You know, you're God never makes mistakes. You're not a mistake. Those kind of things. And but we know that it is, even though that's all true, the problem of shame goes much deeper than that. And there's other deeper issues that need to be addressed. Some people will cover their shame by trying to find acceptance in other people. All right, family, significant other, marital partner, and today even pets. Your cat likes you, right? But that kind of thing, and that's a type of covering. Nothing wrong with cats or significant others, as long as you're married to them and all that. But the problem is that you're finding your identity, your acceptance, and dealing with your shame in a person not called Jesus. We call that idolatry. All right. And it's a temporary fix, because those people will always let you down. The true fix is to find our identity and to have our shame removed and to find acceptance in the person who is named Jesus, all right? And so that's where we have to go. So how do we do that? It's hard, all right? Can we just say Jesus loves you, go be the church? Does that do it? It doesn't do it either, all right? It's deeper than that. Honestly, God's going to have to do it. He's going to open our eyes to the truth of the gospel in this. But let me give you some suggestions, a good place to start. What's happening in a person who's being dominated by shame or controlled by shame or finding their identity in what they've done or what's been done to them is that they're believing lies about God. And one of the reasons they're so easily duped into believing erroneous things about God is that they're focusing too much on themselves. There's a pride issue here as well, okay? It doesn't sound like, how can I be prideful? I'm full of shame. No, it's still, you're elevating your thoughts and opinions about yourself and about God above what the Bible actually says is true about God and about you, okay? Here's the deal. You say, I know Jesus loves me, but I mean, I'm just not, you know, you may not be interested in Jesus' love. That's a whole entirely different issue, okay? But you may say, I don't feel like I'm worthy of that love, okay? Here's what you have to comprehend from the get-go. God's love and acceptance of you is not based on anything about you. People may love you or hate you because of what you do or what's been done to you. They're sinful. But God doesn't. You know why God loves you? Not because you're good or you've achieved some standard. God loves you because God is love. That's what he does. Like, and your failures or sins or sins committed against you or who you're connected to, your background, doesn't negate the fact that God loves because he is love. That's what he does. He loves sinners independent of their performance or their reputation or what's been done to them whatsoever. That doesn't even figure into it. He sets his love on us because that it is That's his character, okay? Now, I know you may have had bad parents, no parents. You may have a spouse that betrayed you or in the past. I don't know. And you say, well, once the person really got to know me, they didn't like me, and they said they loved me, but then they didn't, okay? Again, you have to understand that God is holy, all right? Now, we think, when we say holy, we think purity, pure. That's an aspect of it, but that's not what holy means. Holy means set apart. Let me put it in vernacular where I grew up. He ain't like us, all right? That's what holy means. He has a different category. He's holy. We're common. We're creation. He's holy, transcendent. Everything about him is different than us. He has different categories that we don't have. You cannot project what somebody else has done to you or what you think or what you feel about yourself. You cannot project your feelings, what you would do in that situation or what somebody should do to you. You cannot project that onto God because he's not like us. He is holy. His character is flawless. He is righteous. He is good. And he is loving. And he loves, look at the Bible, he loves the most wretched. He didn't choose Abraham because he was good. He didn't choose it. We went through the book of Exodus. Were those Israelites good folk? They were scoundrels. They were worse than us. Probably. A lot of them were. We got the Holy Ghost, folks. I mean, it's just like we look back at them like, oh my gosh, what are they doing? And yet he set his love on them. Look at who he loves. It's not because he likes sinful or he endorses ugly or unworthy. You just have to embrace the fact that God loves you because he's God and he's love. And even though you might not love you or you wouldn't love you, you and God are not the same. You're not synonymous, all right? And so you have to change that focus from yourself to God. He loves us not because we're lovable, but because he is love. The character of God is the basis of our connection to him, not our sense of worth. And so what we must do to get over shame is to turn our eyes to him, to look to him. Psalm chapter 34, verse 5 talks about what happens when we look to God. When we turn our eyes and our gaze upon him, the Bible says, there we go. Those who look to him are radiant. What's the opposite of shameful? Radiant. And their faces shall never be ashamed. NIV, I just like because it uses the word shame. It means the same thing. But those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Remember, we said that shame is connected to our associations, right? We feel honor and we feel value depending on whom we're associated with, all right? When we turn our face to Christ and we associate ourselves with him, then his honor, His status is given to us. We're declared, when we come to faith in Christ, we're declared one with Christ. We're declared righteous, not because we are righteous, but because his righteousness now becomes ours. It's like the king who marries the little Cinderella girl. What's her name? I don't know. Cinderella, but like, you know, I'm thinking of a specific movie, but that it's not called Cinderella. But, It's the fable, the nursery rhyme, or whatever it is, the children's story from old, where you know there's this little destitute little girl who marries the prince or the king or whatever, and what happens to her? Do they go live at her crib? No. So now she's not there. She's not rolling in that anymore. She's now his. Now her worth, her value, her identity is found with him, not with what she used to be or what she's done. So when we come to Christ, we derive our identity from him. His becomes. So that's the first thing that we have to change that focus from ourselves to God. We have to think about God, not just bring it back all upon ourselves. It's like when we start with ourselves, like he can't love me because of who I've done or what I've done or what's been done to me or all my weaknesses. Now it's like he's love, so now he loves me. It's just being having a God-centered thought rather than a self-centered thought. Okay, does that make sense? We tracking there? So that's very helpful. And let me just say this. If this sounds like it's totally unrelated, if this doesn't sound like good news to you, then you're not hearing me, okay? It's probably my fault. But if this sounds like that's just too good to be true, then we're tracking, okay? That's what we want to hear. This is what I'm telling you is true. It's just your heart and your mind need to catch up to this reality. Because honestly, hear me out. You're not going to find hope anywhere else. This is our hope. It is in Christ. He's the one that can take our shame. God is love. He loves the shameful. He pursues them. And if you don't believe me, just read the Gospels. I mean, read the Old Testament too. I've talked about Abraham. But look at, who did Jesus associate himself with? He was known as what? A friend of sinners, harlots, prostitutes. Prostitutes have honor, shame. Yet Jesus pursued tax collectors, sinners, harlots, adulterous people living in full-fledged adultery, the Samaritan woman. I mean, she was shocked he was even talking to her. He's offering her eternal life. And he's like, let's talk about it. Let's talk. Go get your husband. Come on. He's like, oh, no. I can't tell him. Stinks for her. He already knows. He's God. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you're living with now, he's not your own. He's pursuing her to love her, to give her living water where she'll never thirst again. That's who Jesus pursued. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You're not hanging out with the rich folk. You're not hanging out with the religious folks. He's finding lepers. The most shameful, and that's not only is their shame known, they can't hide it. They have to announce it. Unclean, unclean, get away from me. And people ran. They lived outside in their own little deal, their own little camp. They would come, and when they came to others, they had to announce their shame. And Jesus goes to pursues them, touches them, which is unheard of, and he cleanses them. Leper said to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What did Jesus say? I am willing. He's willing to come to us in our shame, to touch us, to cleanse us. He went to widows, to Gentiles, the friend of sinners. He brought grace to disgraced people. He sought out the unclean, the outcast, touching them, feeding them, giving them sight, making them clean, making them whole. That's what he did. I don't know what Jesus you're picturing or what you think Jesus thinks of you, but you're wrong in that. He pursues the shameful. He was ridiculed constantly for it. Luke 7, is it Simon the Pharisee dude? It says what? The adulterous woman comes in and like weeps, does the thing with his feet, you know, where she cleans his feet with her tears, wipes with her hair, and he's touching her. And the guy's saying next to Jesus, if this guy can't be a prophet, this guy can't speak for God, because if he knew who this woman was, he would not let her do this. He would not let her touch him, or he wouldn't touch her. It's what you call a lie about God. That's a man who's talking about God that has no clue who God is or what God's like. God's sitting right next to him, loving this shameful adulterous woman, and he's thinking he can't be of God because God doesn't do that. That's the thing. We believe lies about God. When we open up the Bible, may the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see who Jesus is and who he pursued. People worse than us. People with much more shame than us. So Jesus demonstrated, not only is he love and holy and different than us, he demonstrates this in who he pursued. And in doing so, he pursued the most shameful. Here's the other thing that you have to understand about Jesus in terms of your shame and things you want to hide. You feel outcast. You feel that like what you're carrying is so different that like no one has ever had to deal with this stuff, so they wouldn't understand and they don't want to be around you. Do you realize that Jesus has experienced more shame himself than you ever could. Take comfort in the fact that one of the reasons he's our great high priest is because he can sympathize with us, because the things that we face are not foreign to him. He knows shame. He knows what it's like to be not in the in crowd. We think, well, he's healing people, he was God. You know, we're singing about him all the time. He's pretty famous. That's not how the story starts. He was born into a family when most people thought that his mother had had a relationship with another man not named Joseph. He was born into poverty. When they went in Luke chapter 2 to make the sacrifice for the firstborn, they bought birds, which if you look in Leviticus and Exodus and Leviticus both, you'll see that that's an offering for poor people. Didn't have enough to buy a lamb. Bought birds. He is an outcast because right from the get-go, people are trying to kill him. So he's a refugee. He moves to Egypt till the coast is clear. And then as a son of God, he comes back, and he should be living right there on Main Street in Jerusalem, right next to the temple, right? So he can educate some folks. You know where he lives? Nazareth. In the province of Galilee. In John chapter 1, I think it's Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And what is his response? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding?" No. That's like Menifee County, Owsley County here in Kentucky. No. You got the wrong dude, all right? So no offense to Eastern Kentucky folk. I'm one of you. My dad's from Campton. So, that's like Nazareth. And I love that. I mean, it helps me identify with Jesus because, like, in another gospel account when Peter's saying, I don't know him, like, they say, "Hey, we can hear you in your voice. You're a Galilean. We can tell by the way you talk." Peter talked like me, all right? Like he had multiple syllables to words that only had one, all right? And so, we can tell by the way you're talking. You're one of them redneck boys up there from Galilee, all right? We know who you are. You are one of his. But see, that's who Jesus was. He knew what it was to not be in. He knew what it was. And then as he starts his ministry, to be scorned. They claimed he was possessed by the devil. His own family thought he was crazy. They tried to put a stop to it. He was called a friend of tax collectors. He was called a drunkard. John the Baptist came preaching. He said he had a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. He's a drunkard. He was publicly scorned. And shamed. He was rejected by his own people, accused of being an evildoer. And we could go on to all the things that were said about him, how he was attacked, how he was accused of not being of God. And then we get to he's arrested. He was innocent, but he was arrested, convicted, and condemned as a criminal. He was flogged publicly. He was stripped of his clothes. His beard was plucked out. He was punched and struck, a crown of thorns shoved down upon his head. They yell at him, malign him, slander him. "If you're the Messiah, tell us it is who struck you." And then they took all of his clothes off, as terrible as that is to imagine, but that's what happened. They nailed him naked to a cross. The most shameful form of execution. It was meant to shame those who were executed. It was so bad that Rome would not even crucify their own citizens because they didn't want that reputation attached. Any other. That's why the Apostle Paul was beheaded. He didn't get crucified because he was a Roman citizen. And he dies. Does that look like a Messiah? The Bible actually said that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed. So there Jesus is being displayed in a shameful manner that I promise trumps anything you got. He not only bore our shame for us, he also shared it. He knows about shame. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ, this isn't on the screen, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. What that means is that it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That means he did not warrant it as worthy of his attention, so to speak. He was not diverted by it. He wasn't clinging to it or hanging on it. He disregarded it for the glory that was set before him, because that's what happened. See, Jesus isn't shameful now. He bore our shame. He shared our shame. But a resurrection changed all of that. To now he was elevated. Now what's his status? He sits at the right hand of God. He now upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's now clothed in radiance and in majesty and in glory. He is the King of glory who paid for our sins and bore our shame. He knows shame. And because he knows shame, he can sympathize with the most lowly or those who feel the most shameful. And the last thing that he does, so he pursued the shameful. We know that. He knew shame himself, immense shame. And then finally, what Christ does for us is that he comes to us, he cleanses us, he removes our shame, takes it away, and he gives us a new identity. We are now child of the King. We're now the bride of Christ. His glory, his status, the inheritance that he earned is now ours. Romans 8 says that we're not only children of God, but fellow heirs with Christ. We're not like these non-important, when they divvy up the inheritance that is coming, the kingdom is coming, it's not that we get the black and white TV that comes with the deal and everybody else, the better people. No, we're fellow heirs with Christ. His inheritance, we are counted as an eldest son. As if we were the eldest son that gets the inheritance, we're now counted the same status as Jesus. That's who we are. That's who God says we are. Now Christ, his honor, his glory is now we share. He shares that with us. That's who we must see ourselves as. But shame, you have to understand that. Yeah, you're forgiven, but you also are his. And he's going to use you. The Apostle Peter, go back to John 21 real quick. Peter, you remember, denied Christ. What goes out bitterly? We'll end on this. These things. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias and revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus was said to them, children, do you have any fish? They said to him, no. He said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were able to haul in. They were not able to haul in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that being the Apostle John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped from work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a boat, dragging the net of full fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire. Remember that? From the early in service, what happened? Where was that other charcoal fire? The courtyard. Only time, and there's two times the gospel John uses that word. It's intentional. Jesus, it's going to be easy for Peter to, well, he's going to know he's forgiven. But Jesus is going to take away that shame. He's recreating the scene. He's putting Peter's mind, you know what you did. So we see this charcoal fire, place fish laid on it, bring it, laid out on it in bread. Jesus said to him, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus creating that scene. Two things significant here. The first thing they have is a meal. Like, what? People are like, why is he reading the meal? Get to the feed my sheep stuff. Do you know what I mean? What's a meal indicative of? Fellowship. You have meals with people that you consider shameful. He prepares them a meal. And after the meal, Jesus recreates that scene so that Peter will know that not only is he forgiven, but he's now going to represent Jesus. He's now sent by Jesus. You're my man. You. Don't get out of my face. I need, go feed my sheep. You're now belong to me. And I have work for you to do. He's removing that shame. Because we know that because we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Same guy. Does this sound like he's struggling with shame? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's who we are. That's who you are. A people for his very own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his world. This is our identity. We've been accepted by Christ. We're made his. And now, because he's royal, now we're royal. Because he's the Lord, now we serve him and do his work. Our shame is gone. Don't be over here hung up. He'll never accept. Yes, he does. He loves you, pursues you, calls you to himself, died for you, bore your shame. You may deserve to be shamed. He bore it. Hanging on a cross. All that shame was, he was taking shame and he was experiencing this shame for us. Let him do that. But he shared, he understands it. You're not some anomaly to him. You're not one of the bad. He loves you because he's love. And he wants to, this morning, you to find your identity in being his and being not only just connected to him, but to know that as his, you now have his identity, a royal priesthood, a chosen. You belong to him, a people of his very own possession with a task at hand. Question is, are you going to believe that? That's the battle of unbelief. That's the battle that we have to fight. You say, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. Pride. Trust me. You don't have a higher standard than God, all right? You don't take your identity from who you think you are. You take your identity from who God says you are. Forgiven. That's who we are. That's who we do that with. Your evaluation doesn't matter. It's what God says about you, okay? And so that's what we want. That's what we have to believe that God's like us, that he looks down on us because we look down. We have to reject, those are lies from Satan to not only shame us, but to get us to act in shameful ways, to reject Christ, to not serve him, to be wallowing in self-pity and shame so that we are completely, if we are believers, completely ineffective in being one. Don't say, hey, I belong to Christ, and then wallow in shame. If you belong to Christ, this is who you are. a chosen race. He chose you in spite of you because he is love. He chose you. You're royalty now. You're the pauper who's married the prince, princess, whatever a pauper. That's, is that a guy? Anyway, but you know that's you get the point. All right, we got to move on. We end with again. What is a meal indicative of? Fellowship. Christ wants to, and so when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a meal that God. As they got to the beach, there was a meal prepared. This is a meal prepared, and Christ has prepared it. And as we eat this meal, we're not only we call it communion. We're having fellowship with Jesus, because people who are in fellowship together have meals together, but it also announces what Christ has done to remove our guilt and to take away our shame. Body broken, blood spilt, hanging on a cross, we take it and find life in him, find strength in him, find our identity. We are people of the cross. Our Savior has made us his, and he's made us his, not because of what we've done, because of what he did on a cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to rid ourselves of any shame, Lord. This is such a problem that we all face. We're so guilty of finding our identity in things not you. I pray today that we would look to you, gaze at you, and have our shame removed, that we would discern, quit thinking erroneous thoughts about you, but would believe the truth about you, As what the Bible tells us, what the Bible explains to us, what you have declared to us in your word, and not erroneous thoughts that we think, that we've concocted, or the tempter has placed in our minds. Help us to come to you, Lord, in complete full faith, knowing that we come, you won't cast us out, that you understand, you know shame, you bore our shame, you pursue shameful people, so that we would know that most certainly that if we come to you, if we call out to you, we will be saved. We will be rescued. We will be forgiven. We will be made yours. Give us that, even though it sounds too good to be true, it is great news. It is gospel that we must believe. May we believe it and no longer be enslaved to footholds in our minds that Satan has put there, that our flesh has put there. Lord, we pray. All of us struggle with shame. May we cast it off, bear it before you, and have it taken away and covered, knowing that now we're yours, and our destiny, our future is set, and it's going to be with you for all of eternity. That's who we are, your people, your family. In your name we pray, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If you'd like to pray, or you need prayer, need just questions, I'll be in the back, I'd love to pray for you. If not, let's just sing and worship and thank God for being different than us, loving us, bearing our shame, sharing our shame, and removing it along with our guilt. Let's worship.